Good morning once again. It is a blessing to be here with you all this morning, to have another opportunity to study from God's Word. In the beginning, God created man. And he determined that man was not sufficient alone, and so he gave him a helper. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in twos or in groups. And God gave us the family unit to help get us through. This morning we're going to be diving into a section of Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter, that pertains to teamwork. Because we were not made to do this life alone. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, around 20 years after the book of Proverbs. And throughout the entire book, it talks about the purpose of life, it talks about the problems of life, and things that we can try to do by ourselves to get through it, but how that usually doesn't go so well. Chapter 4 is no exception to this formula, and the first three verses are finishing his previous thought, because apparently the chapter dividers thought that that was a good spot to break it up. But picking up in verse 4, he begins a new thought. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Solomon writes, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands together and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." So Solomon is trying to figure out, what in life can we cling to? What can we hold on to help it seem like it's worth it? Because life isn't always that great. So he says, maybe we can relish in our work. It's something that can distract us from this inevitable death that he talks about in chapter 9. He says, "For all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor." He's saying that I can do all of the work. I can build a life for myself. I'm a student, and I'm supposed to study and do homework and go to classes. And most days, even though it doesn't really seem this way, there's something at the end of that. There is a degree. And then once I obtain the degree, hopefully there's a job. And at that job, more and more is going to be required of me. They want me to give my best work, my hardest work, so that I can help the company. After many years of doing that, I can sit with all that I've built and the family that I've made and the house that I own with all of my riches. Sounds pretty good, right? Solomon says that it doesn't matter what I do. Nothing here is permanent. Thus, he writes, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. This word vanity in the original Hebrew is hebel. It's an interesting concept that we don't have one word for in English. There's a lot of those in the Hebrew language. But the concept of hebel is like a vapor or a smoke. It's something that's thick. You can see it. It looks like you could grab it. But when you go to, there's nothing there. It just slips right through your fingers. This is the picture that Solomon is painting, like we're reaching for something that isn't really there. It's pointless to grab the smoke. He continues in verse 7, "Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither brother nor son. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." Amidst all of this hard work, the man finds no satisfaction. He has no one to share the work with, and he has no one to share the reward with. There is no end to his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. It's never enough. I may work every day of my life and accrue millions of dollars, yet there's always desire for more. Earthly things cannot satisfy us and should not satisfy us. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the work that are in it will be burned up." It will all go up in smoke one day, and thus it's meaningless. Solomon writes, "This also is hevel and a grave misfortune." I try to keep my sermons pretty light, but it's pretty doom and gloom so far. But it doesn't matter how much we work, it doesn't matter what we're going to do, everything that we acquire, everything that we do, it's all going to be meaningless in the end. There's a funny pattern in the Bible, though. When there's a problem that is posed, it usually comes with a solution. And we have that here as well. Solomon picks up in verse 9, and he writes, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Solomon points out that working by yourself is pointless. It grants nothing, and yet two are better than one. He writes of the good reward that they receive for their labor. If they fall, one can pick up his companion. If they lie down together, they can stay warm. And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Solomon provides four examples of what can be done when two people work together. Then he ties up this section with something that causes me to pause. He's talking about two working together, two lying down together, two trying to stop some sort of assailant. And yet, in verse 12, he finishes, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So we've got two, 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 three. So where does that come from? Where is the third cord? Who is it in that relationship? Now, given what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about, overcoming your problems by turning to God, it's hardly an extra step to put God as that third strand. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." When we are together, working together for God's purpose, God is there. Paul has a lot to say on this as well. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul was very fond of the idea of people working together, people loving one another and helping each other through struggles. And in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, he writes, "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Paul is reminding us that Christ, who is God, created everything, both visible and invisible, heaven and earth, seen and unseen, you, me, the ground that we walk on. It was all made through Christ, and it was all made for Christ, for his glorification. Jesus was in the beginning. He was before the beginning. He is eternal. After establishing that Jesus is all-powerful and created and resides in everything, Paul reminds us that Jesus is the head of the church. So here's a question. What happens when you remove the head from a body, generally speaking? It dies. It doesn't continue living. Paul says here that Christ is the head. He is the life of the church. Paul writes that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. That's a very Bible word, preeminence. But essentially what it's saying is that Jesus is the first in all things, in our lives, in our relationships, in everything that we do. But it's not just that he's the first. He's not the top of your list. Paul is saying that Jesus should be so important to us that he is the only thing on our list. We have a duty and a responsibility to him once we say, Jesus, I need you. He says, great. Give me everything you've got. Turning over to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about how we ought to view him. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We must put Christ first in all things. Jesus says that we cannot have any part of him if we do not love him first. Now, Jesus is not saying that we need to cut ties with all of our other relationships. In fact, they're commanded. But he says, you put me first, you put me at the head, and these are going to be the most successful relationships that they can be. Paul picks up in Colossians chapter 2. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. Without Christ, we cannot be whole in anything that we do. He continues in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, above the forgiveness, above the kindness, above the grace, above the tender mercies, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We are all brothers and sisters through this common bond. We are a family. We are all together. This is not the men's church and the women's church. This is not the college students' church and the residents of Moscow church. This is God's church, one body united through Christ. As such, we ought to treat each other well. We ought to treat each other well and work together. Paul writes, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the exact same love that he writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love that suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity. This is the love that rejoices in truth, that bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, the love that never fails and abides. There is a lot that love does and doesn't do, but thankfully, we don't have to do it alone. It's a big task to love one another the way that we've been called to. And Jesus says, you can't do it by yourself. Let me help you. So how do we do that? This is the standard in all of our relationships. It's what binds us together. And without Christ, we couldn't love each other the way that we need to. So how can we? How can we put our own desires away and give everything that we have, every attention, every possession, every thought toward loving others? Hope. This Bible hope is not the same that we use hope. You know, I hope that we get out of here on time for lunch. I hope that the car doesn't break down on the way back to campus. This Bible hope is not a wish or a personal want. According to Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The word hope here is not a wish, but it's a confident trust. It's an expectation, looking forward to something that we don't have yet. It's something that we know is coming. So what do we have hope in? How can I have hope? I'm sitting here at midterms week with tests that I'm completely unprepared for. I've got teachers that are piling on homework assignment after homework assignment and expecting more and more and more. I've got a boss that keeps throwing things on the pile. I've got friends that have their own needs and their own need for attention. They've got their problems that they're coming to me, and they need my attention. They need my help. I have tuition to pay next semester. We found an apartment, but now I've got to find a vehicle, and I've got to figure out how to pay for it. And where is the hope? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read what Paul has to say about hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was addressing those who were saying that maybe Christ didn't actually come back from the dead. Maybe God didn't do what he said he did. Paul says that's not even an option. Starting in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we were found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have only hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says that if Jesus is still dead, then we have nothing. We're still lost in our sins, still accountable for them, and we have nothing. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Jesus is still dead, we have nothing. But because God raised him, we have absolutely everything. Paul continues the thought later in the chapter about verse 50. And it comes to a point in verse 58. He writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our hope is an anchor. It's a beacon. It's a finish line. Because we know that Jesus has risen, we know that he is making a place for us. We have hope of salvation, freedom from pain, worry, and eternal separation from God. Every day we can have joy knowing that no matter the problem, no matter the hurdle, Jesus already beat it. He nailed it to that cross. And he said, follow me. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 37. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Paul says that no matter the test, no matter the project, or the hard conversations, or the nights of sitting in silence, it does not matter what we're up against. We have God's love. We have the Creator of the universe looking at us and saying, "That one's mine." He turns to Satan and says, "You can't have that one. They belong to me." And that's why. That's why we can get out of bed in the morning knowing that we have to do hard things. And we have to go through difficult situations because we have the one who made it all on our side. When we are striving for that hope, and when we surround ourselves with people that are striving for that same hope, we can't be stopped. Your conversations with people become more meaningful. Your love for people becomes deeper. Amen. Your relationships become stronger than you've ever imagined, because despite whatever stupid thing comes out of our mouths, or whatever bad decisions we decide to make, we both love each other the way that Jesus loves us. So we're going to do whatever it takes to make it happen. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment in all the law. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus here says that the greatest commandment in the old law is to love the Lord God Almighty with everything that we have. He says the second, only to loving God with everything, is to love our neighbor and everyone around us the way that we love ourselves under the old law. But later in John chapter 15, starting in verse 9, he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Walk in, live in, make it your home, my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment." Remember, this is God in the flesh. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, it's still love God first with everything that you have, but it's no longer love one another as you love yourselves. It's love one another as Jesus loves them. You know, Jesus, the one who left heaven so that he could go through the muck and the mire, the temptations, the imperfections, and take them all on himself. God in the flesh, and we killed him because he loved us that much. He said, "That's how you need to see everyone around you, because I made them and I died for them too." I find it interesting that in just about every sermon, every lesson, every Bible study that we go through, it always ends up being about love. That's all that's in here. God's love for us, the love that God wants from us, the love that he wants us to have for one another. It's all about relationships. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend." We're called to have friends, brothers and sisters and family. They're there to help us when we're down. And likewise, we're there for them. We have people in our lives to lift us up and to keep us on the right path. But it's not possible to do the way that we're called to do it if we don't have Jesus. If he's not right there in every interaction, in every conversation, putting him first. So I'd like to challenge you this morning. Analyze your relationships. Think about the people in your life, the ones that you call close to you, and ask, am I putting Christ first in this relationship? Think about the people that aren't so close. Maybe coworkers, people you go to school with, people you wouldn't call a friend, but you still interact with them all the time. And ask him, am I putting Christ first in this relationship? Am I, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, lifting them up when they fall, strengthening them, helping them to keep warm? Am I helping them to withstand the enemy? Ask yourself, am I sharing Christ with them so they can put him first too? Am I living in such a way that they can see this is the direction that I'm going? Is my example helping them to lift others, to strengthen others? If you put Christ in the middle of a relationship, both sides have no choice but to see it and to glorify God for it. Whether they recognize it or not, if we're treating people correctly and helping them the way that we're called to, then they should see Christ in us. Every day you have the opportunity to be Jesus to somebody who's never met him before. You have an opportunity with every interaction to introduce them to the one that saved them, the one that made them, the one that wants a relationship with them. Maybe this morning you feel that you haven't been putting Christ first in those relationships, and it's a hard thing to do. In order to put Christ first, you have to recognize that you might not know what's best all the time. It means you might have to spend a little bit more time in prayer, a little bit more time in the Word, a little bit more time with people to figure out exactly what God wants for that relationship. And maybe you haven't put Christ first in your own life. Maybe you haven't accepted him and recognize that you can't do it without him. Well, if that's the case, we would love to study with you. We'd love to introduce you to this one that they call Jesus. If you have a need this morning, make it known as together we stand and as we sing.